How are you guys doing this morning?
Good.
All right. We're going to be in John 8 today. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to John 8. A week ago Friday, I took Zach to a small concert venue in Tacoma to see a rock show. All right. We went to see Steal the Fall. All right. Yeah, it's Sean Turek's band. He's in the back there. They were playing at Real Art Tacoma. And they were just one of the bands on the bill. And so I told Zach as we were going to the show, I was like, all right, just so you know, Zach, we're going to see Sean's band. But that's just one of the bands. There's going to be a lot of bands that we're going to be exposed to tonight. And he's like, all right. What I didn't tell him was that every other band on the bill was like a hardcore rock band, okay? Now, I'm not super into the hardcore rock scene, but I at least know what it is. If you're not familiar with the genre, let's just say it's really loud. And there's a lot of growling involved, okay? All right, now that's not Sean's band's genre of music, but every other band on the bill, that was their style. And so on our way into the venue, I said to Zach, I was like, all right, Zach, this is going to be really loud. And I had brought some earplugs, and I gave them to him, and I said, hey, I got you some earplugs. In case it gets too loud, you can just pop them in. And he's like, okay, thanks, and put them in his pocket. I don't think he believed me about how loud it was going to be. So the first band gets up there, and it goes exactly how you think it went, right? The front man was like, he's a huge dude, and long hair, combat boots, the whole deal. And he gets up to the mic, and he's like, are you ready to rock, Tacoma? And then they were just on. They were on, and it was like the growling was on point. And I look over and like Zach's eyes get real big and like the earplug just right in. I was like, all right. So after the first band set, Sean and Philip and Steven's band, they were tuning and getting ready. They were the second band on the bill. And Zach looks over at me. He's like, Dad, I didn't understand a single word that whole band before it said. And I thought about it for a second. I said, you know what, Zach? That's probably for the best. Probably for the best, you know? So. All right, now Sean's band was great. Plug for Steal the Fall. Good show. I'm sure he'll follow him on social media. He'll let you know what his next show is. Dean Kilcup went with me. And so on the way back, by the way, I told your wife I was going to call you out. And I said, could you tell him? And she said, why? But on the way home, we were talking about the show. And Dean was like, is this the kind of music that, you know, you usually listen to? And I was like, no. You know, back in high school, I had long hair and listened to rock music and all that, but that was more like the 90s grunge, like alternative scene. Never really into hardcore rock music. But this led us into a conversation about the churches that we grew up in and their response to things like rock music. We both grew up in pretty conservative churches. And so it was kind of fun just kind of reminiscing about the culture and what kinds of things were culturally unacceptable. And rock music, pretty high on the list, near the top, right? Now, I was a good kid in high school. You know, I was in church all the time. I was reading my Bible, and I had good Christian testimony at school. But also, I had long hair, and I listened to rock music, and I wore ironic T-shirts to church every Sunday. And every week, this old guy in my church, like, he'd give me a track and tell me he was praying for me, right? And I'm like, thank you. I appreciate your prayers, but I know Jesus, right? But it's funny how, like, our religious communities can shape our understanding of God, right? If you grow up in a rigid religious community, you can start to think that God is rigid. Right? If you grow up in a harsh church community, you can start to think that God is harsh. And if you grow up in a demanding church community where your best is never good enough, you can start to think that God is like that. And these thoughts that we have about God shape our entire life. What we think about God colors what we think about everything else in life. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer wrote, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I think that's true. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us because it colors everything else that we think about. And there are all kinds of inaccurate sources for our thoughts about God. But if you want to know what God is really like, look at Jesus, right? Look at Jesus. In the Gospel of John, John tells us in the prologue, verse 18, he says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, i.e. Jesus, Jesus has made him known." So no one has ever seen God, but if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. So our passage today, I'm excited about our passage today. This is one of those weeks where I had a sermon on Thursday, and then this morning I was praying over it, and I rewrote a lot of it. And then even in the first service, I rewrote more of it as I was singing and worshiping along. Great passage today. One of the most beloved passages in the entire Bible. It's just a beautiful story. So here's my hope for you today. I hope that you see Jesus in our text today. And then I hope that this vision of Jesus that you get colors your thoughts about God. Because I think a lot of us have a lot of inaccurate thoughts about God. Like maybe things that we, you know, learned growing up from our parents, or maybe from the church that we grew up in, or maybe what we see, how we see Christians portrayed in the media or whatever. A lot of us have inaccurate thoughts about God. I want our thoughts about God to come from a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I hope today that you see Jesus revealed in the scriptures. So we're going to be in John 7:53 to 8:11 today, and we're going to talk about Jesus' interactions with a woman caught in adultery. She's caught red-handed, and an angry mob brings her to Jesus and demands of him a verdict of what they should do with her. And so we're going to talk about that interaction, but before we get to our text today, there is a weird note in your Bible that we need to talk about. If you look at your Bible between John 7:52 and 7:53, you might see like a weird footnote bracketed out. If you're using your phone or your Bible doesn't have it, this is what it looks like in my Bible. You see at the very top there, it's bracketed off. It says, the earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 to 8:11. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the earliest manuscripts don't include 7:53 to 8:11. All right. We could talk about this, honestly, we could talk about this our whole time together. And believe me, I have sat in many seminary classes where we did just that. And I don't want to do that this morning. So I'm just going to summarize real quickly what is going on in your Bible with that note there. Our modern English translations of the Bible are based on thousands of handwritten manuscripts that are written in Greek. So we don't have the original Gospel of John that John himself wrote. What we do have is thousands of handwritten copies of that. And as you can imagine, when you're dealing with handwritten copies of a manuscript, you can imagine a scribe like looking at one and writing another. Whenever you're dealing with that, there's going to be discrepancies between them. And, you know, the manuscripts we have, they're like upper 90, like 99% the same as each other. And most of the discrepancies are things like spelling errors or a word got added or a word got accidentally left out, things like that. But there are some places in the Bible, there's two notably, there's this one and then the longer ending of Mark, where you have a verse, or in our case today, 12 verses that exist in some manuscripts, but not in the others. And so then the million-dollar question becomes, okay, well, what's going on? Like, were these verses originally in John, and then some people just, like, forgot to write them in? Or were they not in the original version of John, and somebody added them in later? And as you can imagine, there's a whole science dedicated to answering this question, and that science is called textual criticism. And the first draft of my sermon today had a lengthy discussion of this textual criticism problem, and it was like a third of the sermon. It was really, really long. And I know some of you right now are thinking, yes, that is what I'm here for. I'm sorry. I've cut it out. It was on the cutting room floor. But instead, hear me out, next Sunday, after church, some of you are like, after church, after second service, upstairs in the student sanctuary, I'm going to teach a short class on textual criticism, where we will talk about how we get our English Bible and what we do. Like, we'll talk about this passage in John and why it isn't in some of the oldest manuscripts. So you're going to have to wait with bated breath for 1 week to find out what is going on with that note in your Bible. All right, today we are just going to focus on what these verses teach us about Jesus. All right, is that okay? You guys, thank you, Zach. Are you guys are okay tabling the, yeah, tabling, were you okay with tabling and just dealing with the text in front of us? All right, well then let's pray and we'll start. Father, I thank you just for the way that you've revealed yourself to us through nature, through your word, and through the incarnate Son of God, Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that as we study your word, and as we talk about Jesus, I pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts to you. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they might walk away from our time this morning with just a fresh vision of Jesus from the scriptures. And I pray that that will color our thoughts that we have about you. And again, I thank you for loving us. I thank you for pursuing us. And I just ask that you would speak to us this morning. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John 7:53, we'll go through verse 6. It says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Now they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And we're going to stop there. I know it's halfway through a verse, but that's where we're going to stop. Okay, no, so Jesus comes to the temple. Now I think in our minds, often when we think of Jesus going to the temple, our minds might think of like us coming to church. But remember, Johnny had that video of what the temple looked like months ago. This building was massive. It was a very public place. It was designed to accommodate 1 million worshipers. So this is like the city center of Jerusalem. It was the bustling center of the city. And so Jesus comes into this temple, and he sits down, and he's teaching about the kingdom of God. And in the middle of his message, the scribes and the Pharisees kind of burst into the scene, and they're dragging with them a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And they interrupt him and they say to him, they're like, "Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses tells us to stone such women." And like you can even hear in their voices just this contempt of just like, just the hate in it. And they call her, you know, one of such women. Now if this scene strikes you as odd, and you're like, man, this is like an intense and weird thing that they're doing. Yes, that it's hitting you right. This is a very odd thing. It shouldn't have happened. Jesus, he is not in the role of judge. And honestly, the Pharisees were not coming to him because they cared about his legal judgment. This was all a setup, right? And John even tells us that in verse 6. He's like, they asked him this to test him that they might bring a charge against him. Because remember, the woman was caught in the act. She's caught in the act. The story is not a question about, you know, whether is she guilty, is she innocent. No, no, she was caught in the act. So if her guilt isn't in question and the biblical punishment isn't in question, what is the question of the hour? Why are they bringing this woman to Jesus at all? Well, they're trying to trap him, right? So in the terms of the Roman occupation of Israel, Israel had a little bit of freedom to exercise their own laws and stuff, but one thing they could not do, they could not execute anyone. There was no capital punishment. They didn't have the autonomy to do that. So even though the law of Moses called adultery a capital offense, they didn't have authority under Rome to carry that sentence out. And so that being said, you know, lynchings were common. And we know from historical sources that women oftentimes were killed for adultery or for suspicion of it. It happened even though it was illegal. So make no mistake, the woman's life is in jeopardy, but that is not why the Pharisees brought her to Jesus. They brought her to him because they're trying to trap him. Law of Moses said that she should be stoned. Roman law said, no, 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 you don't have the right to do that. And so if Jesus says, yes, stone her, then what he's advocating for them to revolt against Rome, and that's going to get him in political trouble, which is what they want. But if he says, no, 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 you know, don't stone her, then he's going to remain on Rome's good side, but he'll have gone on the record telling people to disregard what Moses said. And so there's kind of like, there's no safe answer for him. It's like a gotcha question. That's what they're going for. If you're familiar with that story where they asked Jesus if it's whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, same scenario going on here. Same type of question. New Testament scholar Craig Keener says about this passage, and I like this. He says, it's not the woman who's on trial here. Jesus is the one that's on trial. And I think that's true. They're trying to trap him. The woman's guilt was assumed. But, you know, it kind of adds to just how bad this story feels. I couldn't think of a word to describe it. I said, like, it just adds to, like, the dreadfulness of this. Here, I mean, this poor woman, she's caught at the lowest point in her life. And the Pharisees are like, this is an opportunity for us to push our agenda. I mean, it's just heartless what they're doing. They use her guilt and her shame to push their own agenda. It just goes to show you how rotten. Just how rotten they had become and how much they hated Jesus. Now, as we work through this story, what do we know? What do we know about this woman? Well, we're not really told much about her. One thing we do know is that she was married. And that might sound a little, some of you might think, like, wait, what? How do we know that? I think most of us read this passage and we think, like, well, she was probably not married, but the guy she was with probably was a married man. But adultery, in the biblical definition, always involved a married woman in being involved sexually with someone who other than her husband. So if the man had been married and she was unmarried, it wouldn't have been called adultery. It would have been sexual immorality, but it would not have fit the technical definition of adultery. So we know that she was married. And we know that she was caught with a man who wasn't her husband. And speaking of the man, where is he in the story, right? Like, well, yeah, you know, like the law didn't just apply to her. Like, it was to everyone, and he's not there, which, I mean, red flags should be going up in our minds as we read this. It's like, okay, Pharisees, their interest here is not in justice. This is about, they're just trying to trap Jesus. So we know she's married. Does her husband, does he even know what's going on, or is he completely unaware, or? Does she have children? Probably. Most married women in the ancient world did. If she did have children, do her children know what's going on? Do they know what's about to happen to their mother? There's things to think about as we work through this passage. Imagine what this experience must have been like for this woman. I mean, here's this angry mob catches you at your worst, committing a capital offense in that culture. They catch you red-handed, and they drag you, but not the man, into the temple, into a very public place, right? The temple, right? This is the place of God's holiness. There are very strict rules about who can come into this place and, you know, under what conditions. I mean, there's a very exclusive guest list and a very strict dress code, and it is a very public place. I can't imagine that they gave her time to get dressed or anything. She probably just grabbed whatever was there just to cover up as they dragged her out. And none of this was done quietly or discreetly. The Pharisees, they were trying to cause a scene. They wanted Jesus to get trapped in this. So if you were her, what kinds of questions would be going on in your mind right now? Right? She's probably thinking, like, oh, you know, why did I do this? What's going to happen to my kids? I mean, my kids need a mom, right? And what will people tell them about me when I'm gone? And I imagine she thought, what I wouldn't do for a second chance, right? If I could go back, I'd do it all differently. I would walk away at the first hint of flirting. If you've ever been caught red-handed doing something that you shouldn't have, or if you've ever hit rock bottom, like, you know exactly the kinds of thoughts that she was having in this situation. Like, what I wouldn't do for a second chance. Now, the reaction of the religious establishment was predictable, right? They were out for blood. She was not a person to them. She was just an adulteress to them, one of the bad guys. And the law commanded such women is what they called her. Law commanded such women to be put to death. So they drag her to the temple, draped in, I think, probably nothing but a blanket or whatever she could grab, and they bring her to one of their rabbis. And she doesn't know who this guy is. She doesn't recognize him. But the fact that he's teaching in the temple probably means he's important, one of their leaders. And so they stand her before God. It's in the temple, before God and half the town, and they ask this rabbi, they expose her for her nakedness and her crimes, and they say, Jesus, what's your judgment on this? Now, how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 6, second half of verse 6. We're coming back to it. It says, Jesus, he bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And then Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So Jesus, he recognizes this trap for what he sees this whole scene, and he sees it for what it is. He knows this is not a question about, whether this woman's guilty. We're not really talking about whether we should execute this, law in the law. It's really about religious men who refuse to believe in Jesus and who will go to great lengths to try to kill him. And Jesus sees that for what it is, and he doesn't bite. And instead, he bends down, and he starts writing in the sand. And John tells us it's like the Pharisees saw him write, and it's like they continued to barrage him with questions. I can just imagine him, like, he's trying to write something, and they're like, what do you say, Rabbi? This is what it says in the law. What should we do? Answer the question, yes or no. You're dodging. You're stalling, right? And then he straightens up, and he looks at the Pharisees square in the eye, and he says to them, go ahead. Whoever among you is without sin, let that be the first person to throw the stone. Long, awkward pause, right? And then Jesus bends down and he writes something else in the dirt. And this is the Pharisees, one by one, starting with the older ones. They just walk away until all that's left is Jesus and the woman. Now, what do you think he wrote in the dirt? I actually love that about the story. We have no idea what he wrote in the dirt. There's no way of knowing. We're not told. There are a million different views out there of what he wrote, but we're not told. All of them are speculative. If you want to know what I think he wrote, I think this may have been an allusion to Deuteronomy 17:7. Deuteronomy 17:7 says that nobody can be executed. Like, you can't carry out a capital offense unless you have two witnesses. And then it says that those two witnesses have to be the first ones to throw the stones. And then also there's this, in the extra-biblical stuff, they also can't be people involved in committing the crime. They have to be like unbiased witnesses. And I think that's the key part, because this whole scene strikes me as a setup, right? The fact that the biggest part is that the man isn't brought there too. The whole fact that that's what happened, that just screams like something fishy is going on. This is a setup. Plus John tells us that that's what it was. But the timing of it is convenient too. I mean, how did they catch her in the act while Jesus was in a public place for them to, bring her to him? I think they knew that the woman was involved with another man. And I think possibly even they confronted him first. I could imagine a scenario where they came up to him and they said, look, we know what you're doing and you know what the penalty is for that. But I tell you what, you help us trap Jesus, and we'll look the other way. You help us set him up, you tell us the time and the place, and we'll make sure you don't get in trouble. So I think they set her up. I think they set the woman up to trap Jesus, and Jesus called them out on it, that they were a part of it. And that's why he's saying, look, I know you guys were involved in this. Now, like I said, that's 100% speculation. We are not told what he wrote in the sand. And honestly, if what he wrote in the sand wasn't, maybe he's just drawing pictures. I don't know. We're not told. That's a view. That's a view. Then he was just buying time to let them get all their words out. If what he wrote in the sand was important, we would have been told what it is. The fact that we're not told suggests that it's not important to understanding the story. All right, but now I don't want us to miss what happens next, because here is when this becomes like one of the most powerful stories in the Gospels. When the crowd disperses and all that's left is her and Jesus, she kind of waits with bated breath, like, what is this rabbi going to say to me? We're in the temple. This is in front of God and half the town. And his response to her is one of the most, you know, chilling and beautiful responses in all of Scripture. He looks at her with compassion and he says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she looks around and she realizes that this whole mob of people that were out for blood, they're all gone. And she's like, "No one, Lord." And then he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the verdict of God proclaimed by Jesus in the holiest place on earth. "Neither do I condemn you. From now on, go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus says, "Go home. I have brought you back from the dead. Go home to your husband. Go home to your children. Start the work of healing and make things right. You are not an adulteress. You are a daughter of God. You are beautiful. You are beloved. Now go home to your family and do the work of healing." And perhaps most importantly, and we're not told this explicitly, but I think this happened, I think Jesus gave her some clothes to wear. like Jesus said in a sermon elsewhere, Luke 3:11, he says, "Whoever has two tunics should share with the one who has none, and likewise, if you have food, to do likewise." So I think I see this picture in my mind of Jesus as he's telling her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go home, and from now on, sin no more." He's taken off his coat and giving it to her so that she has something to wear, right? She arrived naked and ashamed. And she left, I think, dressed in Jesus' own robes. And the message of this passage is that mercy triumphs over judgment, right? And James tells us as much. In James 2:13, it says, "For judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. In another gospel, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells this story of a king who calls his debtors to pay back what they owe him. And he calls this one guy, this is Matthew 18, calls this one guy who owes him the equivalent of 20 years' wages for a day laborer. And I don't know how you get that much in debt to somebody, but this guy's in that much debt to him. And the king says to him, he's like, "You know, I know I'm never going to see this money." So he says to his guards, he's like, "I want you to go grab that guy's wife and kids, and I want you to sell him into slavery, and that'll pay off part of the debt. And whatever's left, I want you to throw him in jail, and when his debt's paid off, we'll let him out." And the servant, you know, he falls down before the king, and he says, "Please, give me more time, and I will pay you back everything I owe you." And when we read that, if we realized how much money he owed him, we would say, "Yeah, you're going to pay him back, right?" Right? It's absurd that he would say that. But the king, he looks at the man, and he sees the pain in his eyes, and he sees the fear, and he sees the regret, and he has mercy on him, and he says, "You know what? I forgive you. The whole thing. I'm not going to give you more time to pay it off. I forgive you. 20 years' wages forgiven." But then Jesus continues the story by saying the guy leaves and he runs into one of his buddies who owes him 100 days' wages, which, granted, that's a lot. That's a lot of money, not nearly as much as the guy owed the king. You do the math, it's almost 77 times as much that he owed. I don't think that math's coincidental. But he sees his buddy who owes him 100 days' wages, and he grabs him and he shakes him and he's like, "Pay you back what you owe me." And the guy says to him, "Give me more time and I'll pay it all back." It's exactly what he had said to the king. But the guy says no, he refuses, and he has the guy thrown into debtor's prison. And Jesus' point is that you and I have been shown great mercies by God. And our hearts should be oriented towards showing others mercy. And so that brings me to another text, Micah 6:8. It says, he's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, some translations say love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And this verse is often cited as like shorthand for true religion, acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with God. But notice the verbs. We act justly, right? We don't participate in injustice. We don't show favoritism. Like, we're people of justice. But we love mercy. Our hearts belong to mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, at this time, we're going to respond to the gospel, and the band's going to come back up. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We've got another song to sing. If you didn't grab your elements, you still can. We got tables on the sides, in the back. You can get up and grab them right now. I encourage you to do that. But while we sing, I'd also love to pray for you. John Lucas is going to be back there in that corner. I am going to be back there in that corner. And the lovely Brooke Edwards from the women's prayer team, my wife, is also going to be back in that corner with me. And we'd love to pray for you. I know some of you here today, you are, I know you've come here bearing some pretty heavy burdens. Some of you have regrets, guilt from your past, and you think like, I know in my head that God forgives me, but I just can't believe it in my heart. If that's you, I'd love to pray for you. I know others in you have other things going on, whether it might be a job interview or struggles with your kids or health concerns or things like that. I'd love to pray for that as well. It is just absolute joy and privilege to pray for you, and we would love to pray for you today. Before we sing, before we join Jesus from the table, there is one more thing I want to point out. The Apostle Paul tells us, Sean already read this verse earlier, but there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I love those words. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, not because we're not guilty. Well, we are guilty. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because God has brought us back from the dead. And I love that language. I love thinking about that as it relates to this woman. You know, we sang the song at the beginning of the service that alludes to the Lazarus story, right? And it's like, you called my name and I ran out of that grave. I love the words of that song because I love the picture of Lazarus. He didn't just like, you know, zombie out of the cave. Like, he's like, it's going. I'm alive. I'm running out of the cave. I love that image. Really well written. But in first service, we were singing it and I was thinking about this woman in John 8. Who was also brought back from the dead. And I love that image of her, just the thought of like wearing a robe she got from Jesus and leaving that temple and thinking, you know, 5 minutes ago, I was saying what I wouldn't do for a second chance. And now I got it. And like, what did the look on her face look like? I love that. I've told you guys this before, but my favorite hymn, probably just my favorite song, period, is "And Can It Be That I Should Gain" by Charles Wesley. That song has formed my thoughts about God more than any book I've read or sermon I've heard, anything I've ever read or heard. If you want to know what I believe about God, just look at the words of "And Can It Be That I Should Gain" by Charles Wesley. Every Sunday, when I preach, you know, I get up super early in the morning and I pray over my message, and I also sing the words to that song. I've done it every Sunday for 16 years because I want my mind and my heart to be on the gospel when I preach. And this morning as I was praying over my message, I was struck by the last stanza of the song, which I've told you before is the best one of it, specifically of how it kind of related to this passage. So as we join Jesus at the table, I want to end with the words of Charles Wesley as filtered through John 8. In the last stanza, he writes, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, and all in him is mine. And then here's where John 8 comes into play. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Like the woman in John 8, we come to Jesus naked and ashamed, but we don't leave that way. We leave clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I love that. Jesus takes off his tunic and he gives it to us, and we leave dressed in his righteousness. And where does all this happen? It happens in the temple in God's throne room. And how does Wesley's hymn end? Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Would you stand with me? Let's join Jesus at the table. The Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, I love the words of another hymn. Naked, we come to you for dress. And that is our confession right now, that we come before you bringing nothing but our sin, and you extend us nothing but mercy because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It is our confession that he died for sins and rose from the dead. And so, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today. If there's any of them that are just struggling because of things they've done, things in their past, and maybe they would say, "Yeah, you know, I believe it in my head that I'm forgiven, but I really can't believe it." But I just pray that you'd be with them in a real way right now, that you would show them just through the image of this woman caught in the act of adultery and Jesus' response to her, that you would make real to them your love for them, that you have brought them back from the dead. Father, again, this is our confession. Jesus Christ has died for sins and rose from the dead. And we ask that he be glorified in our worship now. It's in his name we pray. Amen.